Let us now reread our text,
Zechariah 13, verses 2 through 6. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Beloved, false prophets with their false prophecy dogged Old Testament Israel throughout her history, even including when Israel was in the promised land. And the godly Jews groaned in themselves for a better age. Now, of course, false prophets with their false prophecy did not come alone. False prophecy, of course, promotes idolatry. The false prophets have to preach something. Either they promote the idolatry of the worship of a pagan god, such as Baal, or the perversion of the true God, such as was evident with the golden calves of Dan and Bethel, or the false prophets proclaim that you can worship both Jehovah and a pagan god. The false prophets also are themselves under satanic or demonic influences. False prophets are governed by evil spirits, or to use the New Testament term in 1 John, the spirit of Antichrist. Three things then. There's the idol, or the false god. Then there is, second, the false prophet who, through his false prophecy, promotes the false god. And there is the evil spirit who adversely influences the false prophet so that he preaches idolatrous doctrine. Zechariah 13 verse 2 mentions all of these things which are intrinsically linked. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And also I will cause the prophets, who promote the idols, and the unclean spirit, who animates the prophets to promote the idols, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And by the way, that phrase, unclean spirit, in Zechariah 13 verse 2, is the only use of it in the Old Testament. And it's from this verse, Zechariah 13 verse 2, and its reference of the unclean spirit, that we have so many references to unclean spirits in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and even once in the book of Revelation. A couple more introductory points need to be made here. The first is that when we speak of prophets and prophesying in our text, they are definitely false prophets. issuing false prophecy. Now I'm going to prove this. When verse 2 talks about the idols promoted by the prophets, animated by the unclean spirits, since idols are wicked and unclean spirits are wicked, the prophets must also be false prophets. Verse 3 speaks of any prophesying, and prophesieth is the last word in that same verse. But here you have mother and father denouncing him and thrusting him through. So it's false prophets issuing false prophecy. Verse 4 also speaks of prophets or prophesying twice. And here it refers to prophets being ashamed of their vision and their wearing rough garments to deceive. False prophecy. And then in verse 5, the shamed false prophet comes clean and admits, I'm not really a prophet at all. Actually, I've been trained to be a farmer. And I've just been pretending all these years. So I say, to make explicit, the passage itself teaches we're dealing with false prophecy, though the references, and there are many of them, of half a dozen or so, to prophets and prophesying, don't use the adjective false, but the context proves that. Second thing we should note is that when verse 2 speaks of the prophets, and indeed the unclean spirit, passing out of the land, we could well render this as using the word depart. The false prophets will depart. And some of you may even have that in the margin of your Bibles. Passing out of the land is, in English and in the original Hebrew, the same thing as departing out of the land. And from this we get this evening's sermon's title, The Departure of the False Prophets. And in this sermon, and especially from verses 3 through 6, we're going to answer the two main questions. How will these false prophets depart? And it's good to see them depart. I wish more would depart, and they depart a whole lot quicker. How will they depart? And secondly, when will they depart? And that question is going to answer the question of what period does this prophecy of Zechariah speak? So continuing our series on Zechariah's burden upon Israel, we have now part 4, the departure of the false prophets through their church discipline, by their repentance, and in that day. The departure of the false prophets through their church discipline, the departure of the false prophets by their repentance, and the departure of the false prophets in that day. Verse 3, beloved, speaks in one short statement of the execution of false prophets. The execution of false prophets. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy falsely, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. False prophets being executed. Thou shalt not live. You're going to die. Just as really as Isaiah 53 talks about the death of the servant of the Lord, to refer to another context. And when they thrust him through, in connection with thou shalt not live, it means they thrust him through so that he dies. And by the way, the verb rendered here, thrust through, is the same word that is rendered pierce in chapter 12, verse 10, which we looked at earlier in this series. Jesus Christ was wickedly pierced or thrust through as if he were a false prophet. That's what happened at the cross. He's a blasphemer. He says he's the Son of God. They executed him, did the Jews, through Pontius Pilate and the Romans, representing the Gentiles, as if he were a false prophet. And this execution of false prophets in Zechariah 13 is in obedience to God's word in Deuteronomy 13. You could even say that Deuteronomy 13 is foundational to our text. And I'm going to be referring to this chapter time and time again. Maybe even when Zechariah was writing these inspired words, he was thinking, oh, the Spirit now is bringing in the same truth taught in that chapter in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 13 verse 5 says, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Why? Because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Now in the New Testament age, the church does not physically execute false prophets, or indeed any other impenitent sinners that are church members. God commanded the Old Testament Church of Israel to do this, but it is not the case in the New Testament. Instead, the execution of false prophets and other gross impenitent sinners is replaced by New Testament church discipline. This is biblical, being taught, for instance, in Matthew 18, which talks about admonishing someone who sins and then two or three witnesses and then bringing it to the church. 1 Corinthians 5 is another celebrated passage which deals with the discipline and excommunication of the man who slept with his stepmother, which man was graciously by God brought to repentance and salvation through the church discipline. And this is obviously confessional, being taught, for instance, in Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism and in a lengthy section of the church order and in all the Reformed confessions, for instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Church discipline, as I trust everyone knows here, including the children, proceeds through various steps. First, assuming it to be a private sin, there is private admonition. And then, if the person doesn't repent, this may go to the consistory. And then there are public announcements in the worship service. And if the person still doesn't repent, official excommunication is proclaimed from the pulpit, whereby the person is barred from the use of the sacraments and declared to be outside the kingdom of God and officially delivered over to Satan. The goal of church discipline is the sinner's repentance. So it's very hard to tell somebody that who's under church discipline. They think, oh, you're out to get me, you're out to get me. So if after private admonition, the person repents, then the proclamation of forgiveness is given, restored to God, and so even very few people even need to know about it. If after a public announcement, the person is brought to repentance, then they're forgiven, and all know that the brother or sister is restored. And even after excommunication, for many years sometimes the person repents, they're brought back into the family and house of God and declared to be perfectly forgiven. And this can happen too in the New Testament church, even with regard to false prophecy. Even if the greatest heretic under the sun, speaking hypothetically here, were to arise in a church which rightly put the person under discipline, even that person, if they repent, all is forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. But to use the language of our text, and in a New Testament context, if the false prophet does not repent, then he is slain in the New Testament by the word of God. No blood is shed, but he's slain by the word of God. He's thrust through by the sharp sword of the Spirit, that is, he's excommunicated. This causes the false prophet and his false prophecy to pass out of the land. And with regard to that false prophecy, the people of God say, good riddance, keep it far from us. That's the last thing we want in our land. And this is the departure of the false prophet from the church. Having looked at what, that is the subject of Zechariah 13 verse 3, the same text speaks of who is involved in the exercise of this godly discipline. Is it the leaders in Israel? Is it Israel's priests or Levites who are engaged in exercising church discipline here? Or perhaps the king or the princes or the judges or the Old Testament elders? The answer is no. This is why this passage stands out too. Which, of course, is a different thing from saying that these office bearers in the Old Testament didn't have any role in church discipline, because Deuteronomy 17 talks about the priests, the Levites, exercising church discipline in the Old Testament. And in 1 Kings 3, we see Solomon engaged in such judicial exercises. But our text speaks about the parents of the false prophet being involved in the steps of discipline. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy falsely, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. You may have noticed that the father and the mother there are mentioned twice. They're mentioned first of all in connection with their observing and rebuking the sin. And then they're mentioned again in connection with the administration of the judgment. You will have noticed too that the passage refers to the biological parents. It's not merely adoptive parents in this passage, or legal parents, not merely a stepfather or a stepmother, because ordinarily biological parents are closer to their physical offspring than a stepfather or stepmother or someone who adopts children. Because both times when verse 3 talks about the father and the mother, it says, his father and his mother that begat him, his father and his mother that begat him. This too, that even the parents are called upon to initiate and exercise church discipline where necessary, this too is in accordance with Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 13. This is verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, if they, closest parties to you, entice thee secretly, saying, and then comes the false prophecy, then you are to not consent, but proceed to putting them to death. As verse 9 says, thou shalt surely kill him, even if it's your own son. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You will all very readily understand, beloved, that this contains a very significant and extremely difficult word for the people of God today in the New Testament church regarding church discipline. There are many things in the church that are hard. Probably the hardest thing is church discipline. And then the hardest thing about the hardest thing is when the church discipline affects somebody that you're particularly close to and think are really good, and maybe even your own flesh and blood, and perhaps even your own son. And this passage is telling us, and this is God's word, that even if it is your own flesh and blood son, or just as precious, your daughter, or your husband, or your wife, or your brother, or your sister, or your father, or your mother, or your best friend, and you even went to school together when you were four, and you were next door neighbors, and you've always been next door neighbors all your life, and you tell them all your secrets, whatever, then you proceed with church discipline and the fear of the Lord. This passage is even more remarkable in that it talks not only of the duty of parents with regard to church discipline, but it tells us that both parents ought to be united in this. You could easily picture how, if it were your own son who was engaged in false teaching, how it would go perhaps in your own family. Then maybe the father agrees, but the mother says, "Oh, it's my wee boy. We couldn't do that. That would be betraying." No, that's not betrayal. Betrayal is if you contradict your God and put flesh and blood over the scriptures. Or maybe it's the mother alone, but the father says, "Well, I only have one son." Both parents ought to be united. In fact, this passage teaches that both parents ought to be united in the discipline of their son at the very start of the process. So it's not that the father says, "Well, our son dear is teaching false doctrine, and we've got to admonish him, and if he doesn't repent, we've got to go to the council with it." But the mother says, "Oh, we couldn't do that, and eventually after a few weeks or months she comes to see sense." Nor the other way around, with the mother getting it right and taking some time before the father comes on board. Verse 3 says, "It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live." Instantaneously, right at the moment, they're both walking with the Lord, they know the scripture, and they tell him, "You're speaking lies in the name of the Lord, that's false prophecy." So both parents ought to be united in rebuking and then reporting to the church at the very start of the process. "Oh, I couldn't admonish our Johnny. Oh, I couldn't tell the consistory his sin," which we know he's walking in and he's not repentant of it. And both parents ought to be united at the very end of the process too, so that they don't get sinfully cold feet partway through the process, so that they say, "Yes, what he's done is obviously wrong," and so they initiate church discipline, but then partway through they begin to think, "Well, if he doesn't repent and he's put out of the church, well, that would be just awful." And then they say, "Oh, he didn't really say that, it's okay." And he sort of half repented and just forget about it, sweep it under the carpet. This passage teaches us the right way that, may God graciously forbid, if our children or anyone particularly close to us falls into sin, here both father and mother are agreed biblically in the fear of God at the start and at the end, and of course all the way through the middle, and when I say at the very end of the process, and a Reformed church that involves the reading as a form of excommunication, it would mean that they both come to that service. They don't stay at home or lie in bed that day or go to some liberal church, giving the impression that though the congregation has just excommunicated the person, that they really disapproved, that they didn't want to be there. So their approbation wasn't upon the biblical censure. Because verse 13 concludes, his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 13, which we read, in the Old Testament way, the father and the mother, when it was done by stoning, they were the first ones to throw a stone. And then everyone else after them. Now, having considered what and whom Zechariah 13 verse 3 speaks of, we now turn to the why. Why do the parents engage in proper and biblical discipline of their disobedient son, here a false prophet? And the answer of many here, and they'd be champing at the bit to say it, and they probably would have shouted it out before I finished that fairly long convoluted sentence, would have been hatred, hatred, pure hatred. That's the most horrible, anti-Christian and awful thing. And you go to a church whose minister preaches that, that's terrible. That a minister should preach that, and that a parent should do that. And I say that hatred would be seen as the motive in exercising church discipline in this instance and any other. That would be the immediate and emphatic answer of the world. That would be the immediate and emphatic answer of the false church. And if ever you listen to some of the things that are said by the leaders of the false church, or rub shoulders with members of the first church, you yourself will have heard this. That church, they excommunicated someone. They put them out of membership. What a horrible thing to do. That's terrible. Don't those people know anything about the love of God? We saw it recently from the utterly foolish, and I speak deliberately here, and extremely wicked things that some members of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland were saying when that church raised enough spiritual strength to say that it opposes homosexuality and homosexual members. Some politicians and some members of high standing in the community said, well, this is making it a very cold place for certain people. And I myself have to ask, what am I doing in a church like this? And some of them even resigned. Mind you, the church didn't even actually discipline anybody. They just said that they should and would discipline people if they were engaged in such wicked acts and it could be proven. Total darkness and hatred of God and ignorance of His word. The world says, oh, that's hateful. The false church, which is always just one step behind the world, or sometimes even worse than the world, says the same thing. Doubtless a rebellious, false, prophesying son would say, oh, my parents don't love me. They put me out of the church. That's terrible. And your own flesh might be tempted to utter the same foolish nonsense. But what does the holy God of heaven and earth say, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Here we go back to Deuteronomy 13, which says, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that false prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, or testeth you. He's testing you to see where your heart lies, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, you'll obey the scriptures. If you don't love him and you treat him pathetically and wickedly, well, then you'll just cave him. Verse 4 continues, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Cleaving, one of the key Old Testament ideas for love, bonding yourself close to him by faith. Deuteronomy 13 makes it very clear that love for the Lord our God, which, and love for our neighbor, which is how Jesus sums up the ethical requirement of the Old Testament, must trump a false, completely false, and carnal, completely carnal, love for one's own flesh and blood. Remember verse 6, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, is a false prophet, teaching false doctrine. Verse 8 says, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. You say no to what he says. And then going further, it says, neither shalt thine eye pity him. You don't pity him. The world is big into love and pity, but it's not a biblical love or pity. The false church is into love and pity, but it's not a biblical love or pity. It's a false love and a false pity. You don't pity someone in that situation. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare. I mean, you feel distress for the person. You realize that they're headed to hell if they don't repent. But you don't pull back and say, well, let them off. Neither shalt thou conceal him. You don't cover the person up or their deeds and try and protect them. Because then you're making yourself guilty of their sins and leaving yourself open through wickedness of exclusion from the kingdom of heaven too. But, says the text, thou shalt surely kill him. You exercise church discipline. If the person doesn't repent, thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And when you think about it, beloved, though this is doubtless a very difficult thing, it's a very obvious thing. Very obvious. Seek first the kingdom of God. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does it mean for a Christian? That you obey the scriptures no matter what. That if God says something, it top trumps everything else, everyone else, every other idea. Because the Lord is God. He rules over heaven. He's made this world. He governs everything. He's our judge on the last day. Our ethics and what we think of as right and wrong isn't determined by anything else or anyone else than God and what he says in the scripture. And once you leave that, you're in disobedience and sheer idolatry yourself. And Jesus Christ taught all his disciples this in Matthew 10. And these words surely apply to the case in hand. Jesus said, in words that are enough to make a liberal or a compromised Christian's hair stand on end, I am come, with this purpose, amongst others, to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. In fact, some of a man's worst foes are those in his own household, because they're close and have an influence upon you. That is, unless God saves all in your family. Then Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is what Jesus Christ says to those who conceal or cover up the sins of their children and try to hide them from proper biblical church discipline. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You're not worthy to be a Christian. And if you continue in that way of walking, you're not really a Christian at all. You've been exposed as unbelieving and wicked as your son or daughter or father or mother or whatever it is who has been rightly put under church discipline for sins that are clearly against the word of God, and the word was brought to them, they didn't repent, you now are sharing in their guilt. You're not worthy of me. Jesus says, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. You're only thinking of your own earthly life. You're trying to keep it by holding on to a sinful relationship with someone who ought to be under discipline. You're trying to find your life, but you're going to lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake, he shall find it. And you're living in unbelief. You're rejecting what I say. Instead, our scripture teaches here, in Zechariah 12:13, that faithful and godly parents are used by God in the preservation of his church. In the preservation of his church from sin, and here especially the sin of false prophecy. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And then the father and mother thrust him through when he prophesied. And that in connection with verse 2, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. That's how false prophecy departs. And when you have a church where false prophecy avails, and you have people preaching Arminian foolishness, and God created the world through evolutionism, God created the world through evolution. The sentence doesn't even make sense. And then an eye of God is sovereign over everything, and there's maybe errors in the Bible, and we've got to start cooperating with other liberal churches, and we're caving into what the world thinks about sexual ethics and so forth. You realize what has happened here. They've put flesh and blood over the one who gave his flesh and blood for the salvation of the church. They have failed in church discipline. False prophecy hasn't departed. It has been allowed to sit in the church, to roost and to breed like crazy. Whereas Deuteronomy 13:11 says that after church discipline is rightly administered, all Israel shall hear and fear. A little bit of the fear of God, that's wonderful. And shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. A deterrent. A deterrent. That's a wonderful thing. A deterrent. Deterrents are good. Deterrents are biblical. Sometimes you hear the world say, wouldn't it be terrible if we actually executed a murderer? They don't seem to mind that that person then may go on to kill other people. And then they argue, deterrents don't work. If we execute murderers, that'll not put anybody else off. And you say, well, if you've got a guy and he's thinking of murdering someone and he's not even deterred by the death penalty and goes ahead and does it, and then he's caught, such a man doubly deserves the death penalty because he was so wicked that he wanted to kill that person so much that he was willing to risk his own life if caught. Such a pathetic argument, and only serves to show more so the need for, in that instance, capital punishment. And here, the need for a deterrent of excommunicating false teachers and other gross impenitent sinners. It has to be faced too, and clearly stated, what happens if parents or brothers or sisters or friends or whatever don't do what scripture says in Zechariah 13 and Deuteronomy 13. What do? They destroy the son or friend or daughter or father or whatever it may be. They destroy the son because you're saying to them, you don't need to repent. If the person doesn't repent of their sin, they're headed to hell. And God will say to the father or mother or brother or sister or friend, this person is in hell today, and it's partly your fault because you didn't repent. You didn't call them to repentance, and you covered up their sin. It destroys the person whom they claim to love. It makes it worse for that person. Secondly, it causes a sinful division. They want to keep everything united and everything happy and everything cozy, but it's impossible They cause a sinful division within the family, because it's hardly likely that everybody within the family will agree. And some might have all sorts of doubts and so forth. But even if everybody in the family agrees with the person who's rightly been put under church discipline, it will certainly cause sinful division between that family and the church, which wants to serve God by obeying the scriptures. Division is necessary. There has to be a division because there's sin. The key issue is that the division must be between the person who sinned and is impenitent and everyone else who obeys the scriptures. There has to be a division. It must be in the right place. And then thirdly, after destroying the son and wreaking a sinful division, it will ruin the church. Because the person so loving, they want to save their son from church discipline, they'll ruin their son, they'll ruin their family, and they'll ruin the church if the church compromises and caves in. Because then the church apostatizes. The church goes along with the sin and covers it up. And it is impossible, given the proclivity of human beings and given the justice of God, it is impossible to say regarding sin and false discipline that we're going to draw the line here and we're going to make sure that nothing like that happens again. That's not the way human beings work. That's not the way apostasy works. It's not the way God and his judgment works. It just goes on and on and on and on. And then you become part of the ecclesiastical problem. Then you're in the same pathway as so many other churches. There's that slippery slope, that giant slide, and someone else may be down here, but you're already on the slide. Maybe you're further up, but that just means you're further to fall. And then God will write Ichabod over the church. And he might write Ichabod and the name of your son or your daughter, whom you covered up, and then the church didn't deal with. Ichabod. Let's move on. We need to get to the second point. Dealing with false prophets now, there are at least three ways in which a false prophet in the Old Testament could, and often did, seek to convince others that he was sent of God. The first one is very obviously by way of claim. I've seen a vision from God, I'm a prophet. You just say that to people. And then the prophet makes up something from his own heart that he thinks could plausibly be passed as divine revelation. So you make a claim. Secondly, you could bolster your claim to be a prophet by your clothes. That's very common. If you see someone in a white coat moving around a psychiatry ward, you'll think that guy's probably a psychiatrist. Well, if you wear the right clothes for a prophet were especially rough garments. This is 2 Kings 1 verse 8. The king's men described the one whom they met, quote, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And the king said, that's the distinctive clothing of Elijah the Tishbite. He wears a girdle of leather. He's a hairy man. And of course, Elijah was over the schools of the prophets, and Elijah was the representative of the Old Testament prophets at the Mount of Transfiguration. And John the Baptist, who came in the power and spirit of Elijah, is described thus as being, quote, clothed with camel's hair and girt with a girdle of skin about his loins. So you could claim, I've got visions, I'm a prophet, and you could wear the appropriate clothing. A third way to claim that you are a false prophet is by means of your wounds or your scars. And you could say to people, these war wounds of mine, as it were suffered at the hands of the ungodly when I brought them the truth. And here's Hebrews 11, which talks about God's prophets and saints being tortured. Some were scourged, some were imprisoned, some suffered bonds, others were stoned and wandered about in goat skins and so forth. Now our text in Zechariah 13, I believe, speaks of the repentance of some who were formerly false prophets as they repudiate their evil ways. Think of their former claims. Verse 4, it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision. Do you remember when I told you I had a vision that made me a prophet? Well, I'm ashamed of claiming that. I'm ashamed of my vision because it was false. I made it up. And it's pathetic what I claimed when I compare it to God's true word, and it led other people to destruction and hell. The claim's gone. Then there's the clothes. Verse 4 continues, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. He stops putting on his back that item of clothing that was distinctive of a prophet, because he no longer wants to be seen as a prophet, because he realizes and admits that he's not a prophet. But as he says in verse 5, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman. And you know what? I was trained at the college down the road to be a farmer, and I've only been bluffing it. And then there are his wounds or scars. See, if you were a false prophet and you had claimed, and you claimed that you had visions, and you were, well, you could stop saying that and tell people that you weren't, and you could take the clothing that you used to wear, the rough clothing, and put it off and wear clothing like everybody else. But what do you do with permanent or semi-permanent wounds or scars? Because people will see them. Then they're going to ask you, what about those? And so we have the conversation in verse 6. Well, what about these wounds in thine hands? And then the guy says, well, don't like to have to admit this, but those are wounds and scars that I got in the house of my friends, and I only then claimed that I suffered them for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I remember one time I was with my friends and I got drunk, and even though they were my friends, we had a row and I got hit, and yeah, I got a gash in the side, and it wasn't really for the truth's sake. It was a drunken brawl. And if you ask, why did these formerly false prophets repent or change their mind? Well, there are two main answers. And the first one is they saw the proper exercise of church discipline being administered in somebody else. They saw what happened in verse 3. A godly mother in Israel, a godly father in Israel, willing for the Lord's sake to discipline their own flesh and blood. That makes an impression. The world will scoff and say you're hateful and so forth, but you know your own heart, and you know the word of God, and you didn't do it out of spite. You did it with many tears and awful grief, because you love and care for your son, but you're not going to twist the truth for your son's sake. And then verses 4 through 6 says, then the prophets, the other false prophets, begin to consider their own ways. They fear that maybe the church discipline's coming on them. And they begin to fear the true God. And then they decide, you know, I'd be better stopping my wicked way. And then they express repentance, shame over their false visions. Shame. You could say mourning over the vision, to use the language of chapter 12. And then the rough garment, I'm not wearing that again, because I'm not really a prophet at all. I'm a farmer. And then they confess that the wounds was just a fake job, that they actually got them through some drunken brawl or whatever they may have obtained them. And then they express their deep repentance and faith in the mercy of God. And this is what should be done in the liberal, departing, and false churches. They're scared to death of church discipline. And God says, this is the answer. But they're scared to death. Oh, people will be terrible. The press will get in our backs. We'll have awful opposition. People will leave. Well, wouldn't it be a good idea if people left because you exercise church discipline? Anybody who leaves because of faithful church discipline is far better off on the other side of the church door. You want real members. Real members aren't crowded by numbers, but what's in somebody's heart, how they think and live. That's what they should do in these liberal and false churches. Discipline the false teachers. Go for the big, obvious ones that even put it in print. Discipline them in the fear of God. Say, that is wickedness. That's contrary to Scripture, contrary to Reformed confessions. You need to repent. And then the other unbelievers and the other heretics will surely fear. They might write some nasty letters in the paper, to be sure, but they'll surely fear. They think, I could be next. And then they may leave. And on their way here, open the door. Out you go. We're sorry to see you leave, in that we wanted to see you repent. But if you're not going to repent, the sooner you leave, the better. This is the house of God. It's not for wicked false teachers like you. Some of those unbelievers are heretics in the church. By God's grace, he could use, and he has used, and here he even speaks of it, will use proper church discipline exercise in order to bring them to repentance, whereby they seek God in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, especially for their wicked behavior and false teaching in the church, and they're bringing misery and destruction upon other people. And in connection with this first thing, church discipline brings people around, we can also speak about the work of God's grace. Chapter 12, verse 10 says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And when the spirit of grace and of supplication comes in, the unclean spirit, he's driven out. The spirit of grace and supplication makes the person pray and mourn over their sins, which brings shame over their false prophecy. And shame in this instance is the best thing that could ever happen to them, and confession of their sins. So if they come to the cross, that fountain open to the house of David for sin and for uncleanness, and are washed in the Savior's blood, the substitutionary, penal, debt paying cross of Jesus Christ, as we saw in this morning's sermon. And now more quickly, having seen how the false prophets will depart through church discipline and by repentance, we come to when they shall depart. That's a big issue. Look with me at the text. Verse 2 begins, it shall come to pass in that day. Verse 4, it shall come to pass in that day. Verse 3, it shall come to pass. It shall come to pass. It shall come to pass in that day. And if you remember last week's sermon, we noted that in that day, here in Zechariah, refers to the New Testament age between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ, from Pentecost to the parousia, or the return of the Lord. And for proof, I remind us all of the last two sermons. Chapter 12, verse 10 speaks of the piercing of Christ, which is the cross, and then he, raised up to heaven, pours out the Holy Spirit, which is Pentecost, so that the people then mourn over their sins, verses 11 through 14, and receive cleansing and forgiveness in that fountain of the Savior's blood. Chapter 12, verse 11 says, in that day there shall be a great mourning wrought by the Holy Spirit who's poured out. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day the fountain will be opened. It's open for the whole New Testament period. And the mourning goes on throughout the whole New Testament period. It's the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in our text, verses 2 and 4, we have that phrase again, it shall come to pass in that day. 2 through 6 of Zechariah 13, the New Testament era. And if you think this sounds a bit strange, you should recall how this fits with other Old Testament prophecies of the New Testament age. Jeremiah 31 says that in the days of the new covenant, they will all know me, from the least to the highest. They don't even need teachers. They still have pastors and teachers, but they're taught by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 3 verse 15 says that in this New Testament age, God will give pastors after his own heart. Isaiah 54 verse 13, which chapter comes after Isaiah 53 and speaks of the fruit of Christ's death, says that all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children in the New Testament age when the covenant of peace is established. Here's Ezekiel 36 verse 25, referring to the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ in the Messianic age when King David's great son rules. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. You say, but there still are idols in the New Testament age. There still are idols in many professedly Christian churches. Yes, this is talking about the New Testament age. And it's referring especially to the elect and in the true, faithful churches. And so Jesus Christ came and he said, all those who are of the truth, hear my voice. He told Pontius Pilate further in that discussion in John 18, mine is a kingdom of truth. And the kingdom of truth is in this earth. But it's not terribly well represented by Christendom. But this is the era of the kingdom of truth. We must not absolutize the prophecy of Zechariah 13, which is our text, and read it as if it said, every idol, all false prophets, and all unclean spirits will be so driven out of every Christian church that they won't exist. And every Christian church will exercise church discipline in the right way, so that if ever a false prophet arises, he'll immediately be disposed of, and anybody else will all be brought to repentance. The passage isn't saying that. But some evidently did absolutize Zechariah 13 and Jeremiah 31 and all the glory passages which speak not of heaven, but there are glory passages in the Old Testament that speak about the excellency of the New Testament age as compared with the relative darkness of the Old Testament age. And so Jude, we looked at this not that long ago, Jude points out, in opposition to those who absolutize the Old Testament prophets, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Don't think that a passage like Zechariah 13 rules that out. It doesn't. Or similarly, in a parallel passage in 2 Peter 3, verses 2 and 3, be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, the New Testament age, scoffers walking after their own lusts. And here's 1 John 2, 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last time. Another word for the last days. Another word for in that day in Zechariah 13. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby ye know that it is the last time. And then he says, they, that is the false teachers, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And that's what church discipline does too in Zechariah 13. It puts them out of the true church and then they wreak havoc in false, apostatizing congregations and denominations. It's not an absolutizing of the prophecy of Zechariah 13. It's comparative. Comparative. The New Testament days are better days than the Old Testament. Way better. Our passage refers to the elect, the same ones whose sins are washed in the fountain. The real house of David, the spiritual inhabitants of Jerusalem. Our text refers to the elect, the true church of God, in faithful congregations where church discipline is exercised, verse 3, and where God does work to bring to repentance some of those who err, verses 4 through 6. That's what Jesus means when he refers to the kingdom of truth as coming in the form of institutional churches, not Christendom. That's an abomination. The kingdom of truth. Our passage refers to congregations like those of the Bereans, those who search the scriptures daily to see if what the apostle said was right, and having grasped it by the Holy Spirit, they bought the truth and sold it not, and rejected false teachers and embraced apostolic teachers and doctrine. This brings us, beloved, in closing, to the whole idea of the burden. The burden upon Israel, so far in our series. The burden upon Israel means, in our first sermon, persecution. Yes, God delivers from persecution, but that persecution is a real burden. Sermon 2, the burden is mourning. Yes, you had the forgiveness of sins. Yes, the Holy Spirit's poured out upon you, but that mourning sure is hard over our sins. And then we have the fountain for sin and uncleanness, and that's a wonderful passage. But it's only a wonderful passage to those who know the burden of their own filthiness. And yes, this is a passage of truth and the expulsion of false teachers in the New Testament age. But the burden is, you must exercise church discipline, even when it tears your own flesh and blood, even if it's your own children or your wife. But persevere. It's a narrow way which leads unto life. Few there be that find it. Persevere. And the kingdom of heaven is given to the little flock that bears the burden. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may understand the prophets and all the scriptures, and that we, having our wills sweetly bent and renewed, may submit to painful, burdensome scriptures that call us to make sacrifices and to bear our cross, even as our Saviour bore the cross for us on Calvary. Amen.